We turn to the Epistle to the Romans and the 9th chapter, and we read from verse 1 to the verse 16. The scripture reading is found in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 9, we read from verse 1 to the verse 16. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear his word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having not done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that reading for his name's sake. And may the Lord help us this morning to grasp, to apprehend, and to apply his precious word. Dear men, this morning it's good to meet together at our bi-monthly meetings. Gives me great joy to introduce the subject which our dear brother Addy has given me this morning to bring to you. It's the subject of election. And I'm sure he won't mind me adding the little title just before that, unconditional election. I know that's what he meant. When we consider the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, these are fundamental biblical doctrines that we will never truly fathom as we ought to. But of course, as we go on, we will begin to know them and appreciate them more and more. We must also continue to preach them and to expound them because so easily forget the importance of them. And we need to ponder them. As the hymn writer says, on such love my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? So, unconditional election, we want to consider this doctrine, and it's found in our reading, Romans chapter 9, reading there concerning Jacob and Esau, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Four things by way of introduction this morning. The first thing I want to say is, it wasn't just the apostles by the Holy Spirit that used this word, but the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word election. In Mark chapter 13, you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ there uses the word three times. He says in Mark 13:20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And if then any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and False prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. So the Lord Jesus Christ uses that word, he who is God incarnate, spoke of the elect, the apostles did. What does it mean? Well, just very briefly, I'm just going to sort of introduce what election means, perhaps to those who don't know really what biblical election is, or unconditional election. It's simply this, that God, by his eternal decree, chose some people to eternal life in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that means he did not choose others. The counterpart to election is what we call reprobation. And that's the part of election that many people have a difficulty with, have a problem with. And we will consider that, God willing, this morning. So that's just in brief. Those people that he has saved, he has elected them, he has chosen them in Christ, he is determined that they shall not see his wrath, but they shall have everlasting life. But the non-elect, those who are called the reprobate, who are not forgiven their sins, who do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will see God's wrath. And that, of course, raises many questions. On what basis does God save sinners? On what basis does he elect? Well, the answers, I trust, as we'll examine them this morning, will only enrich our appreciation of God's mercy and God's grace. The third thing I want to say, not only do we see that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about this word, election, I've given a brief introduction, secondly, to what it is. But thirdly, let me say, by way of pastoral concern and advisory, some Christians, though they know this doctrine, hear what I'm saying, they know it in the head only. And that ought not to be so. Whatever we learn must really reach the heart, must affect us as people. It's essential that we learn this doctrine, not merely in the cerebral, the head, but it needs to reach the heart. It needs to change the life. It needs to humble us. Many people learn doctrine, but it just does not seem to humble them as people. If we are saved, the more deeply we learn about our salvation, the more humble it should make us as Christians. More and more, I say, you may know the doctrine of election, but to really know it is to make you more of a humble Christian. I say this, the 26 years that I've been a Christian, I do not know the doctrine of election as I could know it and should know it. And I say again, if a man is not humble, it's either due to his erroneous theology or that theology is merely in his head. And that ought not to be the case. If we have learnt theology truly, as we ought to, it ought to make us more gentle and kind people and more gracious people and trust more in God to do his work. Certainly the doctrine of election doesn't make us inactive. If we truly understand God's grace in salvation, I think as we were discussing at the table, the more we understand God's grace in salvation, the more active actually it'll make us be. The fourth thing I would say is, like any other study in the Word of God, what is important is patience and diligence in our studies. You know, it's not like some subjects you can just quickly grasp something. It's something that we need to continue to study and grow in our depth and our understanding. But again, I'm saying this for those who may not be convinced. I hope there's nobody here that's not convinced about election. But some approach election without diligence, and so end up characterizing God as an evil God and one who simply just plays around with men as pawns on a table. But if we're really diligent, and if we take the time and ponder God, if we ponder ourselves, if we ponder what the Bible has to say about us, the more we probe this doctrine, far from God being evil, what we will discover, he is most holy, most gracious, and most wise. Now, just a little caveat here. It wasn't John Calvin, it wasn't Augustine that introduces this subject. It's God that brings it to us in his word. You know, we speak of the doctrines of grace, and we have the word there, the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. These doctrines have always been there in the Bible. John Calvin and Augustine and others just brought them to light. But Calvin said this. Calvin, who was considered one of the great theologians of this doctrine, said we must treat it with great care and great humility, because if we don't treat it with care, it's going to be distorted, and it'll cast a shadow on the integrity of God. But again, if we probe it very carefully, we will see the magnificence and the sweetness of his grace. So as we consider this doctrine this morning, there are four things really that I want us to do. First of all, we're going to think about really what does it mean? What does it say in the Word of God concerning election? And then secondly, we're going to look at some common objections to the doctrine. And then thirdly, some biblical arguments for it. There are many arguments for it, both in the Old Testament and the New. And then last of all, application. How should it affect us as Christians? We don't want to just learn or revise what we perhaps already know or consider this doctrine and it not apply to our lives. So unconditional election, its meaning. Firstly, we must say that when we study the Bible and we study about election, one thing we do learn is it is actually a decree of God. Unconditional election is a decree of God. In Gatsby's hymns, he says election is a truth divine, as absolute, as free. Works ne'er can make the blessing mine. 'Tis God's own wise decree. Before Jehovah built the skies, or earth, or seas, or sun, he chose a people for his praise and gave them to his son. We think of the decrees of kings, that kings make. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, of course, he who is the Ancient of Days, he who is from everlasting to everlasting, came into this world and was born. And you know how Herod tried to kill him. And there was also issued a decree then, and then there was a decree that was issued by Caesar Augustus. In Luke chapter 2 and the verse 1, we read about a decree that Caesar Augustus made that the whole world should be taxed. We read, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. We think of the decrees of kings that kings make. Well, what about them? Actually, those decrees that kings make, God decrees those decrees. Never thought of it that way. God's decrees supersede all of kings' decrees. He is over all things. He decreed that Christ should even be taken into Egypt. That's prophesied in Scripture. And God, Almighty God, decreed in eternity past this fact of election. It's a decree of God. Now, when we study systematic theology, the study of one doctrine to another, what we are concerned about is this whole matter of divine decrees, because divine decrees have to do with the absolute sovereignty of God. And that is because he is in absolute control of everything in this world. If he has decreed something, it is going to take place. Augustus Caesar may have decreed what he decreed, but he had absolutely no guarantee that it was going to take place. And that's the difference, isn't it? God had decreed that it would take place. But you see, our God reigns. He reigns in the heavens, and he has ordered everything from beginning to end. He has decreed whatsoever shall come to pass. And that is because he is in absolute control of everything in this world. And who can stay his hand? So when God issues a decree, it's according to his eternal counsel and purpose. And everything that he has decreed will redound to his glory. We read in Isaiah 46 in the verse 10, those words declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Even a bird in the Amazon forest that moves in a certain direction, the Lord says, calling a ravenous bird from the east or from the west, if you like. Every single movement of every creature is decreed by God. And even a man that executeth, he says, my counsel, such as Augustus, is by God. And so when we come to the doctrine of election, it is an eternal decree. But the part of election that has caused most controversy and consternation is the doctrine which is the counterpart to it, reprobation. People don't like it that God should appoint some to everlasting wrath, everlasting damnation. And in fact, election necessitates reprobation. It's absolutely that which follows. It has to be, because either it's heaven or hell. The Bible knows of no other place but those two places. One is to be in the presence of eternal bliss. The other is hell. There's the angry presence of God in hell. It's not as if God isn't there. His anger is there. They are tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of an angry God forever and forever. Election necessitates reprobation. It's absolutely that which follows. But this word election, let's just think, it introduces another word, predestination. Now, we all know what a destination is. It's a place we're either deciding to go. Our dear brother's hopefully going to arrive in Birmingham. That's the plan. Later on, that's the destination, the end of a journey. Hopefully, it's not going to stay there. But it's the end of a journey, a destination. Now, the word destiny is not to be confused with the way pagans speak of the word today, destiny, as if some sort of a fate. Well, that's your destiny. You know, that's how people speak. But really, it is a terminus, a final place. And when we think of the word predestination, by that little prefix, pre, it means that it is predetermined. So simply that's what it is when we speak of predestination. But they're not exactly the same words. They're not exactly synonyms. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, but not always, and we'll consider that a little bit later on. The second thing I want to say is that when we think of the two words, election and predestination in the Bible, they are never spoken of negatively. Never. If you turn with me to Ephesians 1:4, we read, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And here's the word predestination, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I firstly note there that the Apostle Paul here, by the Holy Spirit, as he introduces election, as he speaks there also about predestination, he does so not in negative terms, but he speaks in terms of praise and thankfulness for God's grace, the glory, he says, of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. However, if you and I, we abstract our thinking, if we take our thinking outside of actually what we deserve, which is wrath, we're going to struggle endlessly with this whole subject. What I'm saying is this, is there's another doctrine that we need to consider before election. And that is the doctrine of total depravity. And that's why when you study the doctrines of grace, there is a specific order, total depravity. We've got to start there. Let's think there for a moment as we consider this doctrine. What do we deserve? Well, what are we? What are we by nature? We come into this world, as it were, with our backs against God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind, or the natural mind, is enmity with God. It's neither subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The Lord Jesus said, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." John 6:44. It's vital that we understand by nature we are not only corrupt, but we are, as Paul says, we are at enmity with God. We come into this world as haters of God, despisers of God, rejecting the truth, blind, willfully blind. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession state similar things on this. In chapter 6, paragraph 4 of the 1689, we read, "From this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." That's us. The natural heart is enmity with God. We are corrupt, thoroughly depraved. Not as sinful as we could be, mind you. It is only by things that God has put into place, keeping this world from spiraling into greater evil, that we are not as evil as we are, or allowed to spiral into our sin. There is a preserving which the church has done in this world for many a millennia. The church has been salt and light to a rotting flesh of a world, and the church is to be as a witness. It's a way in which God preserves this world from spiraling into far greater degrees of sin. But by nature, we are, each and every one of us, despisers of God, separated from God. However, in eternity past, God chose some sinners out of this sinful, fallen race of Adam to eternal life. You notice in our text, Romans 9, the verse 23, why did he do this? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God, in other words, from eternity past, when he looked at the lump of Adam, when he looked at us in the clay, he said, "I will take some and fit some to glory." When Adam sinned, he plunged all of humanity into death, spiritual death, physical death, separated from God. But God, who is the potter, we being the clay, chose to save some, to make them vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. He had prepared this beforehand. You see, it's an eternal decree. However, the Lord also appointed that some should be fitted unto wrath. Now, in order to save some, the Lord would propitiate for their sins by the atoning death of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read there in Romans 9, the verse 15, that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But you see, the first thing we need to grasp, dear men, is this, and I'm sure we have, but again and again, more deeply, that as God looked upon the human race, what did he basically see? All men deserve wrath. God doesn't choose us on the basis of justice. Election is not, firstly, on the basis of justice. That's the first thing we've got to really put in our minds. Justice demands the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. However, solely on the account of God's discriminating love toward his elect, and not because of any foreseen merits in them, he elected them to eternal life. How did he do this? Well, firstly, let me say, he decreed to impute their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Isaiah begins in Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report," and so on. You come down to the verse 6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, for many a year, I used to think that that meant all men. It cannot mean all men. You see, love is discriminate. Love is an unusual thing. I mean, you look at some couples. You wonder what brought them together. They have nothing in common. They're quite different to each other. But how is it they're together? Love is a mysterious thing, isn't it? And so it is, the love of God. For us, it's a mysterious thing. We cannot fathom it. We cannot fully understand God's love for us, but he says in his word, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Election has its wellspring, has its fountain, not in mercy. There's a difference. Mercy is not discriminate. Somebody can be a merciful person and show mercy to many, many people. But this love is discriminate. It's to his people. We see this, don't we, with Jacob and Esau. We've read in this passage, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So God the Father decreed to impute their sin to the Lord Jesus, but he also decreed to account Christ's righteousness to them by faith. By faith. Where's the proof of that? Romans 3:26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by the law or works. Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So a man is justified by faith. You see, God gives men of faith to believe that Christ died for them. And that's why this whole business of duty of faith is actually a blasphemy. It's like me saying to one of you men here, by the way, Buckingham Palace belongs to you. All you need to do is believe it. Do you see what I'm saying? See the analogy? It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the royal family. Heaven belongs to me and belongs to you if you're a Christian, because Christ actually died for you. And it would be wrong for me to demand that actually you should believe something that is not true. But God does command all men everywhere to repent. The Bible does say that very clearly. And to believe. To believe what? The gospel. Not to believe that Christ died for them. Not to have faith that Christ died for them. But to believe the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what the Bible demands of men. Because it's the truth. But not that Christ died for every man. That's a very important thing we need to stress in this day and age. We wouldn't want people to believe a lie. But the gospel's not a lie. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And sinners must leave repenting of their sins and going and seeking the Lord while he may be found. And they will discover if they truly are the Lord's and if they have been quickened, whether Christ died for them. And we always make a happy discovery when we are found seeking that it was God that made us willing to repent and to believe and to seek him and to come to his word. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened. And so really, what is this teaching us? You see, every doctrine that you learn in the scriptures must tie with the other doctrines that you've learned. If a particular doctrine that you learn does not square with the rest of scripture, you can be sure it's wrong. It's erroneous. It's false. So let's come back. Where does this doctrine originate? It originates in the heart of God. But what is the wellspring of it? Again, it's not on the grounds of his justice, because we all deserve wrath. It's not upon the grounds of mercy, because, you know, with mercy, it can be a general mercy. But it is particular. It springs out of the eternal love which God has for his people. Now, if you've ever read Gerhardus Voss, he's hard reading, but he's an excellent theologian. Let me just read a little something for you here this morning. He speaks about this love. He says, love, and here he's thinking about this love of God in election. Love is in its nature something personal. Finally, we must hold that for us, as nothing lies back of this love. One may not even put mercy in back of it, he says. And certainly not for the following reasons. Mere mercy is not something personal. Anyone who is in misery has as such a claim of our mercy. Mercy distinguishes itself just by this natural general character from love. Thus, if in election one wishes to make mercy the starting point, one abandons a personal starting point. It would then have to be said, God saw us in our sin, and by this our miserable condition was moved to compassion to save us in Christ. And that comparison then set God's love into motion. But then one could rightly ask whether all sinners did not stand equally miserable for all, if one answers no then. One concedes, and besides mercy, there was still something else that caused it to remain specifically with certain specific persons. And this something else can only lie in the love of God. It was there before mercy, and by it mercy was awakened and actuated. God loved us and saved us not, but because, despite our being miserable. Scripture considers this from the same point of view. God, who is rich in mercy on account of his great love, which he has loved us. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Well put, isn't it? Springs in love. And because of love, there is that mercy. And again, our passage, Romans 9, teaches that about Jacob and Esau. You notice there, the verse 11, for the children being not yet born, Romans 9, 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There are many texts that prove this. It was the love of God. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So it was God's love, wasn't it? And because of God's sovereign will that he purposed to elect to save us and to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And again, as I was saying at the outset, we need to ponder this. The hymn writer says, on such love my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Hallelujah. Grace shall reign eternally. Again, love is mysterious, isn't it? And so this is the reality of the matter. The divine election is based on God's love, and it does not make God unjust. For God is just to condemn all. But in his love, he loved us in the Lord Jesus. Well, something else. If you turn to 1 Peter 1, 2, you notice that there is a connection, and it's also seen in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Election moves on to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We're elect to the point that Christ would shed his blood for us. It's not just simply without direction. There's a trajectory, and the trajectory is that Christ would die for our sins. 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that is the setting apart of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, they're all interlinked. As you are elect, according to God's foreknowledge, for those whom he foreknew. Now that word foreknew in Romans 8 and here can be translated for loved. Remember how he said to Israel of old, only thee have I known. That's really what the word means, for loved. Some people, particularly the Arminians, think God foreknew that we would choose him, therefore he has elected us. That is blasphemy. Then that's based on works, isn't it? But here you see the connection in 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the setting apart of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all connected. There's the full and free salvation that we have. Again, similarly in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The apostle says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So, election, chosen, you see, is all planned by God to the degree that we are set apart by the Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ. God, therefore, himself pays in full for an undeserved salvation. And therefore God is not unjust, because he pays anyway what sinners don't deserve. And the non-elect who fell in Adam, who willfully go on in their sin, in a willful state of rebellion against God, are totally unexcusable before God. And they do not deserve anything, as we deserve nothing. I often use that illustration. You know, people complain about election. Imagine if I was a very wealthy man here in Hemel Hempstead, and I went to the local orphanage and adopted 4 children, and clothed them, brought them into my house, gave them a good education and everything else, put them through university, and they had good jobs. Would the people of Hemel Hempstead say to me, "What about the 50 other children at the orphanage? You're a very unjust man." Now, that's a very crass illustration, isn't it? But the point is that nobody deserves it. Nobody deserves anything. We deserve wrath. Some scripture proofs, secondly. Old Testament scripture proofs. Isaiah 53:10. "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." There is particular redemption there. Jonah 2:9. Jonah now is brought to his senses. There he is in the belly of the fish. And he says, "Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's of the Lord, isn't it? Man cannot save himself. Salvation is of the Lord." David in Psalm 65 verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest." Election. "And cause us to approach unto thee." Effectual calling there as well. The Apostle Paul later on speaks on this. You know, where David in the Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Paul in Romans 4, the verse 6 says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man whom God imputeth righteousness without works." That's the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." It's all election there, predestination, God covering over sin, God paying for our sin. The man is justified by faith, and that's why it's by grace, the gift of God. So, election, it's there in the scriptures. It's the only way we can be saved. It's the work of God. And of course, we have Jacob and Esau. One had God chosen, the other not. Cain and Abel, Ephesians 1:4. "According as he hath chosen us in him." That's our comfort, isn't it? If we chose God, he never chose us at all. That's why we've got to be very careful in evangelism. We don't get somebody just to say a prayer, and then somehow we lead them to think that they're saved, easy believism. Or just believe really hard, something's true, believe this. No, but God will make his people to feel not only their sins, but to feel the forgiveness of their sins. That's a tremendous thing. The Holy Spirit brings that about. Again, let me just say the two words, election and predestination, are not exclusively synonyms, not quite the same thing. If you notice there in Romans 8, the verse 29, the Apostle Paul, he's referring to the plan of salvation that God has wrought. You look at Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow." Now remember, I said that word "foreknow" can be translated "foreloved." "He also did predestinate." So really it originates in love. We thought about that earlier, doesn't it? Election begins with the love of God. "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate." And then you notice, "For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So in one sense here, we do see the word predestinate used as a synonym for election. Because for whom he did foreknow, he did also elect, we could say. He loved them. And therefore he chose them. They are determined an end. But there we do see the what we call the golden chain of five. For those whom he did foreknow or forelove or love, he also did predestinate. That's the second. Then calling. And then justification. And that's by faith, isn't it? How is a man justified? By faith. Who gives the faith? God. And the faith is in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And again, if faith was of man, a man could justify himself, but he can't. It's the gift of God. And then finally, he's glorified, taken into heaven. Now, some common objections to the doctrine itself. Many people, particularly the Arminians, says that election is based on what God foresees in his people. Well, if we understand our Bibles correctly, God doesn't see any good in us. He looks down from heaven and sees that none doeth good, no, not one. It's not only bad theology, but man's, I'm afraid, thinking far too high of himself. If we ever think that God chooses us on the basis of what he foresees in us. Again, notice our chapter that we read, Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And of course, that mercy, as we thought earlier on, is based on love. If that were the case, that God chose us on the basis of what he saw in us, it would make regeneration a reward conferred rather than a gift that enables man to come to God. And if that were true, Paul would have had to have said, so then it is of him that willeth, and not of God that showeth mercy. Right? But that's not the case. The Lord said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The Arminian has to then say, I must have mercy on whom I must have mercy. And he would harden nobody. He rightly hardens men in their sin, because that is their just desert. The second objection is this: how can a God of love elect some and not all men? Well, we come back to this very thing, but we need to think about this. The love, when we speak about God, that God is love, he does not love every man in the same way. His love to mankind is expressed in providing his Son to shine on the just and the unjust every day, in terms of his benevolence, and providing for people. But the scripture is plain, isn't it? He says in Malachi 1:2, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We read it here again in Romans 9:13. It's found in the Old Testament. We read elsewhere, Psalm 5:5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11:5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. You know, people often say, you know, God only hates the sin, but loves the sinner. But the scriptures speak contrary to that, friend. The scripture says the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We can, I suppose, explain how, why God would hate Esau, can't we? We can understand that. But we cannot explain how God loves Jacob or he loves us. That is a mystery in itself. But some people then quote John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. Well, sometimes, dear friend, in the Word of God, world does not always mean world, not exclusively. We read how the Word of God went out into all the world. It didn't mean every part, but every man in the world who is of Christ and who is Christ will be saved. Some people say unconditional election is unfair. Well, I gave you that illustration, didn't I, of the orphanage. Was the woman unkind to be kind to those children? No. Was she unjust not to take in the others? No. She wasn't obligated at all. Some biblical arguments for it now. The Old Testament teaches of it, that Christ would die for our sins. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, not all, but many. For he shall bear their iniquities, not the iniquities of the world. Well, lastly, how should the doctrine of election affect us as Christians? Well, firstly, in evangelism, the fact that God has elected some and not all men, and we know not many will be saved, because the question was asked of the Lord Jesus, will many be saved? And then he said to the man, strive to enter in. And then he spoke of the broad road which the many are on, and the many are going to everlasting destruction. And then he spoke of the narrow way which few go by. So thereby, what he said, few will be saved in comparison to the population of the whole world. Few. Does this affect our evangelism? The fact that not many will be saved. Of course, there will be a multitude which no man can number. We don't know what the number is, but it will be a vast number. Does it affect our evangelism? It should never. The fact that God has elected people to eternal life should encourage us all the more to go and preach the gospel. And for you to speak to people that you know and to tell them the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we know this from Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's a lovely text, that, isn't it? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And they will. If God has ordained somebody to eternal life, he will quicken them. You see, believing is the consequence, not the cause of God's decree. Faith, sometimes those words are used interchangeably, but they're not the same. Our confession makes a lovely, very, very pertinent point in chapter 14, paragraph 1, that God gives that gift of faith to enable us to believe. But believing is the consequence and not the cause of God's decree. The second thing we learn is that limited number that there is, and we don't say it's a small number, is a meaningless thing if God will not save. But we know he has said, I will do all my good pleasure, and he will save. And that should give us every confidence to go out into the streets of Hemel Hempstead to talk to our neighbors. And that's what we should be about, every one of us. Not just the minister. We should keep tracts on us. We should always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Evangelism is the work of everybody in the church. You know, it's easy to complain at the state of things, isn't it? But you know, what are we doing? What are you doing about evangelism? But there's also another comfort, and that is the absolute providence of God and the working out, the sovereignty of God. Everyone who should be saved right now is saved right now. Whether we have been complacent or not, thanks be to God, he's in control. And if he's stirred our hearts to go out and to be more evangelistic, praise God. But he is in control and he is ordering everything. And it should mean that we can pray with confidence. It should affect our prayer, not just our evangelism, but the way we pray. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He spoke these words in that high priestly prayer as he was there with his disciples just not long before he would go to the cross. And we read, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You know, we can pray to that effect, can't we? Lord, every one of thy people would be saved. But that did not make the disciples complacent. He said to them, go ye into all the world. Didn't he? He then said later on in that prayer, he said, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. We know the Lord will save his elect. He has also prayed that they will be with him. And that will be accomplished, won't it, in the end. But you know, this doctrine, this whole doctrine should make us examine our lives very carefully. And even what we hear from preachers. A well-known preacher, supposed Calvinist, recently wrote in an article, no one possesses a biblical theory that reconciles God's decree to save his elect and his longing that all should be saved. It's a very well-known preacher. That kind of statement, you see, and that's a Calvinist, that's a man who would call himself a Calvinist. The statement is both undermining to God and harmful to the church, because we think that God is somehow fretting, walking with his hands, wringing his hands. He can't do what he wants to do. And eternally he's going to be very dissatisfied because he can't save. He's longing that all should be saved. And that's arresting really of 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord is not slacking concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that's Christians, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the perspicuity of God's word can hardly lead us to that conclusion, brethren. Such a doctrine not only undermines God's sovereign will and the fact that God will perform all his good pleasure and save everyone. Father, all that thou hast given me shall be with me. But you see, it leaves the Lord looking weak, doesn't it, and frustrated. And he is not able to accomplish what he would like to do. That's what we call amaryllidism. And it is really a disharmony with the scriptures. There's also a kind of Calvinism going around today, and I just recently heard a preacher the last few days. I listened to a sermon from a minister in our circles. He was preaching. I'm not going to give you the subject or tell you what it is, because you might even go and look at it. But he said, I quote word for word, he is addressing unbelievers, and he says, God will deal individually with people tonight if you will but allow him to show you the truth. It's a very solemn thing to say something like that. Now, granted, what the man had to say at the beginning of the sermon was perfectly fine, that salvation is of God, but we've got to be very careful with what we say. To say that if we will only but allow God, it's what I call Calvinism, half Calvinism, half Arminianism. It's God that quickens and he makes people willing in the day of his power. We don't need to tell people if you would just only allow God to show you the truth. He humbles the soul and he quickens us and he convicts us of our sin. So really, what we believe about election should affect all of our doctrine. And it should deeply humble every Christian if we're saved. And it should drive us to a deeper service for the Lord Jesus Christ. It should empty us of all pride and all human ability, but it should not make us inactive as Christians. Finally, we must ask, if salvation is by God's election, how do we know whether we are elect? Well, the apostle tells us to make our calling and our election sure ourselves. I was addressing our members on Wednesday evening. We've been studying through Colossians, and the apostle there speaks of the fact if we've been risen with Christ, he says, seek those things above. He's dealing with the whole issue of sanctification and living a sanctified life for God. And then he speaks of Christians in this wise, in the verse 11, if we're in Christ, we're neither Greek, Jew, or any of those, but he says, Christ is all. And what I wanted to say, and didn't say that evening, and perhaps should have, is Christ everything to you? Christ is all. He's everything. He's our life. For me to live is Christ. His will now is all for me. Everything I do is for him, for his glory. Is Christ all? How do you know whether you are elect? Is Christ all? Because he says, Christ is all and in all. If you are saved, Christ is everything to you. We don't love him as we ought to, but he is all. What are we doing for him? And, you know, we should be about his business. Again, election, I say, should drive us out there to evangelism, because God does have his elect. How shall they believe, says the apostle, unless they hear? And we therefore have to go into the world. What have we done? What are we doing for him? Joseph Hart's hymn, brethren, would you know your stay, what it supports you still? Why, though tempted every day, yet you stand and stand you will, long before your birth, nay, before Jehovah laid the foundations of the earth, we were chosen in our head. God's election is the ground of our hope to persevere. On this rock, your building found, and persevere, your title clear. Make your calling and your election sure, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. And again, if you're in Christ, is he all to you? If you are, if you're elect, well, may God help us. I know it's been long, a lot of notes, but I hope it's of some help to you this morning. May these doctrines humble us, but help us to witness for him. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank thee and we do praise thee. Oh Lord, why such love? Why such love to us? We ponder this love again, Lord, and Father, we thank thee. We consider the millions out there without any hope, with no life lost in this world. O Lord, we know not who thine elect are, but help us to go forth and, Lord, to seek thy people. O Lord, we thank thee for the great privilege of preaching the word of God. We thank thee above all, Lord, as we go to thy house this coming Lord's Day. We're there, Lord, primarily to worship. We're not there for any other reason, really. We're there to praise thee and to thank thee for the work which thou hast done, and to pray, Lord, for thy blessing and help upon the church and upon our lives, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that thou would gather in all those souls that Christ has died for in this world, and build the church, help her to continue to that great day when our bridegroom shall come in his glory. Thank thee for thy mercy upon us. Help us, O gracious God, to live for his glory. May he be our all. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.